We are calling this series. I've done, I don't know, you know, as you get older, you kind of start losing track of time. Like, huh, when was that? I think I've done 35 Christmas series over the years, and they're usually four or five parts per each series. So I've done a lot of Christmas sermons. Do you think you can run out of things to say at Christmas? No, because we're moving to like year 36. So no, you can't. And I guess when I get there, I retire, but there's so much to talk about. I mean, and when we kicked around some ideas as staff, what would be a great series, we decided on holy moments because we've all had them. Have you had one? You know, like, what is a holy moment? So non-Christian doesn't get a holy moment at all. They're like, what are you talking about? I need data. I need facts. I need figures. Well, me too. But sometimes when you walk with Christ and you know him, he gives you a moment that's just like above your pay grade. But you know in your heart and in your head and in your emotions, God's here in that holy moment. I'll share many of them I've experienced over the years. And I'll share one of them this morning. My first trip to Israel, it was right after 9/11. I have a friend of mine, he's a converted Jew. His name's Mark Robinson. He had a national ministry to Jewish people to show them that the Messiah, Jesus was the Messiah. He just retired about 2 years ago. Great man. He invited me to go to Israel. He said, I'm going to teach you how to do Israel tours. You want to learn? I'm like, absolutely. So he took me under his wing. He got me doing tours. And I've been doing tours, I don't know, for the last 25, 26 years to Israel. Greatest thing you could ever do is walk there and see these things. But I wasn't expecting the emotion of it. I think I cried every day for 2 weeks. Do I look like a crier? I'm not. Spectrum of 1 to 10. 10 is you're highly analytical. What, you say I'm a 5? You know, probably a 10 over here. And so, you know, I went, and he said, I want you to teach certain places, and here's where I want you to teach, and great. And we got that all mapped out. And so day two, we were on the Sea of Galilee, on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee in the city of Capernaum. Went there, and then we went down the road to the site of the Lord's first sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. And there's a natural amphitheater built there into the shoreline, and they have built a chapel there called the Church of the Beatitudes, because from this location on this hilltop overlooking, as you look south over the Sea of Galilee, it's absolutely beautiful. This is where Jesus preached his first sermon. This is significant, because in that first sermon, he taught believers how to live as kingdom members in the here and now until he comes back. In fact, if you study anything in your life and learn how to emulate anything that Christ taught, it's in those chapters. They start with the Beatitudes, and it goes on from there. But he assigned to me, that's going to be your first place to teach. And I know how to do this. And so I showed up, and I'm all ready to go with my lesson and everything. And the first thing the tour group wants to do. Oh, and by the way, it's after 9/11, as I told you. So there's 75% of the tourists are not there because it's too scary to go. State Department told us not to go. My friend Mark said, I've done this for years. The IDF will be, they'll protect us. It'd be great. And there won't be any tourists. So we showed up. We pull up. Our bus is the only one in the parking lot. I thought that's how Israel always was. All my other trips, it's been the exact opposite of that. But we show up with our little group of about 23 to 24 people. They all want to go into the chapel and pray. And so they all go in there. And I just wanted to kind of get my thoughts together to go teach. Because it's a holy thing to teach at the site where Jesus taught. That's a heavy-duty thing. And so I was walking around this outer perimeter here in this colonnaded area. And I was just, you know, getting my pedagogical teaching mind in focus, getting my game face on. And the windows were open, and I heard singing. Because my group was singing a cappella, you know, no accompaniment. And they were singing, I Love You, Lord. You know that song? I Love You, Lord. What are the lyrics? I lift up my voice to worship and adore you, O my soul, etc. And they begin to, and there's more than one verse, and they sang them all. And I'm out there, you know, studying my notes and doing my teaching thing, and all of a sudden, through these open windows, I hear this melodic, on key singing. And I stopped, and I just sat and looked at it as I'm staring at the Sea of Galilee in front of me. It was a holy moment. I, the analytical guy, started tearing up. You ever done this? Have you done this? Yeah. And it kind of overcomes you. Well, then I started crying. Then I started sobbing. And I'm like, man, you got to get yourself together. you've got to go teach. All those people paid to hear you teach here. I mean, you can't be an emotional mess. And I'm like, I don't normally do this. And I was crying. And you know, I've thought about it much since then. Like, why was I ever overcome? Well, God showed up. And I couldn't explain to you how profound it was. I knew the Lord was there. I knew he was there with me. As I'm looking at the Sea of Galilee that he walked on, I'm not far from where he cooked breakfast for the disciples after he was resurrected. I can see Magdala off in the distance where he saved Mary Magdalene from demons. I mean, I am here. And then I'm right by the edge where he did the Sermon on the Mount. I was overcome. I eventually got myself together and showed up to teach right above where Christ taught. I was up on the hillside. He was there in a profound way. And when you have God show up like that, you can't explain that to somebody else, especially if they don't know Christ. You ever had one of these moments? You know what I'm talking about? Yeah, yeah. It's that side of the faith, the mystical side of the faith, that is just profound. There were plenty of those in the story about Jesus's birth. There's plenty of holy moments. And things you should never forget. And that's why we want to focus on that. Because when the angel Gabriel comes to Mary, this little peasant girl, and explains to her she's going to be the mother of the Messiah, she's overcome. And talk about a moment. And we want to focus on that because there's much to learn from it, as we're going to see, that challenges us in the here and now. Because God's going to give you a holy moment. Might be in this service, might be at Christmas. What do you do with that moment when he shows up? Or if you're the analytical guy and all of a sudden you start crying because you're overcome, what's God saying to you? Well, he's speaking and he's calling you to do something, as we're going to see. It's a somber story. It's an ominous story. It's also a humorous story because of what happens here. It starts all with what I would call the recipient of this holy moment is going to be Mary. It says in Luke chapter 1, verse 26, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth." Who was he sent to? Well, the recipient, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, by the way. And the virgin's name was Mary. Everybody knows that. This is interesting. Think about Gabriel the angel. He's not an archangel. He's not. The devil was the head of all the archangels. The devil was from the cherubim class of angels. They're divided as a military. It's a whole other study. But the cherubim class are the top, and then you have the seraphim and all the way down, like in rank and order. He was one of the higher angels, but his job, as you study biblical history, is to communicate God's revelatory plan to Israel. He has a great job, and he does a good job at it. And he got the assignment to go to this older couple, Zacharias, this priest, and Elizabeth, and tell Zacharias while he's in the temple, praying and doing his priestly duties, he comes to him in the temple because he's dispatched by God. And you can imagine the excitement for Gabriel. He's waited hundreds of years to share the good news of the coming of the Messiah. And then the Lord dispatches him, "Oh, go talk to that elderly priest in the temple and tell him, I know it's kind of off the grid, but he and his wife are going to have a baby. Lord, she's way past menopause. This is not going to happen. I mean, she can't have a baby." Oh yeah, she can. You go tell her. Go tell him. How did Zacharias, this is a whole other sermon, how did he receive the message from Gabriel? Not well. He ended up being told, you're not going to be a talk for a while. You're going to have to communicate with sign language and maybe writing on a tablet like what you saw. But God says, your wife's going to have a baby, and their baby's going to be an unusual baby. Their baby is who? John the Baptist. Who's he? Well, he's the forerunner of the Messiah. It's prophesied that before the Messiah comes, he'll have a forerunner in the spirit of Elijah. That's going to be John the Baptist. Boy, was he. So now, 6 months later, so Elizabeth and Zechariah, they're getting ready to have a baby. She's 6 months pregnant. And they come to the relative. The relative of Elizabeth is Mary. They're related. And by the way, God does use families, right? Yeah, he does. He uses families, and that's what you find here. Why did God send Gabriel to this particular family? Well, it says they are descendants of who?
David.
Ah, that's why he went there. Mary and Joseph are from the line of David. And why is that so important? Well, from that line is going to come the great Davidic king, the Messiah, the Messiah, the anointed one. 2 Samuel 7, I know we studied 1 Samuel last year, Were you here? Yeah. We didn't get to 2 Samuel yet. Some year we'll get there. But in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, we have the essence of this, the Davidic covenant. God tells David, I'm gonna make your line the regal line that the Messiah will come through and establish his kingdom. That covenant, he says in verse 16, and your house, David, and your kingdom, not like Saul's house, shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. So he's telling him there can be things that will happen within your family line, but ultimately it's going to be the line that the Messiah will establish a forever kingdom over. We still waiting for the kingdom? Yeah. The kingdom's spiritual now because the Messiah came and paid for our sins, but he's still coming to fulfill that literal kingdom that was prophesied to be forever. And so we look forward to that. Isaiah drove home the same truth in chapter 9. I've used this before at Christmas many times. We all basically know the essence of this prophecy given some 700 years before Christ was born. What did Isaiah say? Well, he who has a lot to say about the coming Messiah says, a child's going to be born, a son's going to be given to us, and what's going to happen? Well, the government will rest on his shoulders. What government? Well, the Davidic government on the shoulders of the great Davidic king. Who is he? Well, you know who he is, right? Says his name is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There's going to be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it. And he's going to bring two things missing in world powers today, justice and righteousness. He's going to bring it. And from then on and forevermore, says the zeal of the Lord of hosts, Yahweh, Sabaoth. Sabaoth is the word for armies. This is angelic armies. God and his angelic armies are going to overthrow the devil and his armies. And the king is going to set up his kingdom of peace. I don't know, as a side note, I just have to ask you, are you going to be there when this happens? I plan on it because I know the king. Do you know the king? Now back to my sermon. The recipient of this angelic news is, it's Mary. Why her? She's from the Davidic line. Well, what about her husband? Well, he's from the Davidic line. How so? Well, if you study the Davidic lines, I'll summarize it for you. It's a whole other study in and of itself. Mary is of the Davidic line through David's son, Nathan, Nathanael, which means gift of God in Hebrew. David's son, Nathan, is Mary's line. Her husband, Joseph, is from Solomon's line. But Solomon's line was cursed, according to Jeremiah 22, verse 30, under the reign of King Jehoiachin, who's also called Coniah. And that line was cursed. And so when Jesus is going to be born, the Messiah is going to be born, both of his parents are from the line of David, but through two different sons. So the cursed line is through Joseph is going to be Christ's legal bloodline. Follow? Through his mother Mary coming through the son David, the son of David, was Nathan. That's his regal bloodline. And so he is basically from the Davidic regal line two times over. The King of Kings, just as prophesied. He comes to tell her this great news. The revelation in verse 28, it says to him, and you can imagine if you're the angel, and angels do have emotions. They are emotional beings. They're not just all facts and figures. Because we see that here when he shows up to her, what does he tell her? You need to sit down. We need to have a conversation. I need to explain some details and data points to you. Now, what's he tell her? Hail, favored one. Boy, I got some good news for you. If anybody has God, you do. The Lord is with you. Now, I know it's early. I did it in the last service. I don't apologize. Grammar is important, is it not? Yes. Say yes, because you can't stop me at this point. So grammar is very important. So you see the highlighted area at the end there, the ha-kurios metasu? Ha-kurios metasu, if you read Greek, there's no verb. So the verb is called a copula. You probably remember this from English grammar. You don't remember this? I'm helping you. So if you leave out the copula, the main verb, to be, and you leave out the verb, then you have a very stilted sentence in Greek. So what's up with the angel? He doesn't know Greek grammar? Yeah, he does. He left out the verb on purpose. Why? He wants to make it highly emphatic. He says, Mary, there is not a woman on the planet like you. I'm going to drop out the copula, and you're going to know it because you know Greek. I'm going to drop out the main verb, and I'm going to stress the fact that the Lord, Kurios, he's with you in a powerful way. don't you know that this little peasant girl was blown away? But think of what it was like just to see an angel. I mean, if you had an angel appear before you, would you be like, hey, what's up? Probably not. And he shows up and tells her, I got some major news. Now, on a side note, and this is a whole nother sermon series, but I'll try to summarize it for you. The more you peer into these things, the more there is to see. I mean, a 30-minute sermon is just not enough. We need like an hour, good hour. So, but lunchtime is approaching. So let me summarize. Think about Gabriel for just a minute. This ain't the first time he showed up in history. Where else did he show up? In the book of Daniel. What's he doing, Daniel? Well, he's the one that reveals God's salvation, redemptive plan to Israel. He's the one that does that. So he shows up to Daniel in captivity under the Medo-Persians, basically the Persians, and he gives them two prophecies in chapter 8 and 9 that are just astounding. In fact, these things are uttered in the 5th century BC, 370 years before they are all going to occur. You can't pick stocks today and know they're going to do well by the end of this week, right? I watched mine go up and down this week. Oh, I'm doing well. Oh, I'm never going to retire. Oh, I'm going to do well. I'm never going to retire. Yeah, so that kind of thing. Yeah. How in the world did Gabriel know with specificity in Daniel 8 the rise and fall of the Medo-Persian Empire, the greatest power on the planet? How did he know exactly how they were going to fall apart? And how did he know that the Grecian Empire was going to destroy them with specificity? I mean, he talks about the rapid advance of the Grecian Empire and how it will be then divided when their king suddenly dies, i.e. Alexander the Great, and it's divided among his four generals, i.e. remember them, Seleucus, Ptolemy, Cassander, Lysimachus. How did Alexander's empire fall apart? Well, he died. And they divided it between the Diadochi, those four generals. And just as prophesied, how did Gabriel know this information 300 plus years before the fact? God told him. God said, hey, Gabriel, come here. Man, I got some news for you. I see down the halls of time. And tell the prophet Daniel to tell the people I'm on track with what I'm doing. The Messiah is coming. These kingdoms are going to rise and fall. And so he foretells what's going to happen. In fact, he actually tells you in Daniel chapter 8, Gabriel does, that when this empire is divided among the four generals, Seleucus Nicator the first, he owns most of Alexander's empire. He rules over Syria, Iraq, Iran, that whole area. He's going to be troubled because from him is going to come a man named Antiochus Epiphanes the fourth. You following me? And he prophesies him. And he tells you that this man is going to stop the morning and the evening sacrifice in the temple. And he says this is going to happen for 2,300 offerings, morning and evening sacrifice, or 1,150 days, or 3 years. When Antiochus shows up, he fulfills what Daniel said through Gabriel specifically. December the 16th, 167 BC, that's when Antiochus stops the sacrifice on the Temple Mount. It does not resume until 164, 3 years later, when Judas Maccabeus rises up and takes on the Seleucids. I'm telling you this because history is extremely important, especially when you're dealing with prophecy, because there's no way a man could have known these things with specificity unless God Almighty told him. I got a plan for my people Israel. And let me tell you how it's going to unfold. Gabriel shows up again in chapter 9, and in verses 24 to 27 gives what I think is the greatest prophecy. My commentary on Daniel's in the bookstore if you want to read it. Greatest prophecy in the Old Testament. Tells you when the Messiah will be cut off, the year he will die. It's extremely specific. And then he throws in, and let me tell you, there's going to be a 7-year tribulation after the end of this. Very specific. So Gabriel's had a great career at God's throne, just waiting. God, what do you want me to do? When do you want me to go? What do you want me to say? And so when he comes to Mary, an unusual assignment. Okay, Lord, what do you want me to do? I need you to go talk to a young lady. What about? It's now time. The Messiah is coming. You're kidding. This is awesome. Imagine. Don't you know that you probably asked some questions? Okay, Lord, I'm just so excited. I've been waiting 100 years. And since I talked to Daniel, it's been 500 years. You're going to finally do it. It's 5 BC. This is it. She's from the line of David. Joseph's from the line of David. Okay, so what city is the Messiah going to be born in? Like Rome, Jerusalem, something big? Huh? Bethlehem? Oh, I get it, Lord. That's the city of David. This makes total sense. who's the Messiah going to be born to? Like a Jewish princess or something? What did you said a young peasant girl who's married to a day laborer? A guy that does carpentry work? Oh, I get it. Yeah, he's from the line of David. She's from the line of David. Oh, this makes total sense. Oh, what city is it again? Nazareth? That's a godforsaken place in the on the hills above the Valley of Armageddon. Why there? Oh yeah. Isaiah 11 verse 1 says that that from the stump of Jesse, that a great Davidic empire will rise. And the word stump in Hebrew, nitzah, is the basis for the word Nazareth. Oh, it makes total sense, Lord. I'm connecting the dots. You ever connected the dots? Angels probably do it. They're not omniscient. He's then assigned to go tell Mary what? You're going to be the mother of the Messiah. I'm sure he did this with great joy. So he came into her and he said to her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you above all women on the planet." Now, what is interesting is her response. It says in verse 29, what is the first word? But. So grammatically, this states a contrast. You know, like your parents are telling you, "Hey, can I have the car?" "Sure, you can have it, but." Yeah. "You got to put gas in it." "Serious? I'm poor, Dad." I mean, that kind of thing. It's a contrast. But she was greatly troubled at this statement, and she kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. In our vernacular, "What in the world are you talking about?" It's a contrast. Now, you would think she's probably overcome with the presence of the angel. It's not in the text, but I think she was overcome with what we're going to see here in just a minute. But what he's telling her, she's like troubled. How does he react to her? It's very interesting. He's going to be very kind and patient with her. Later in this chapter, when she finally wraps her mind around what he's telling her, notice what she says down in verse 46, after she wraps her mind around what Gabriel's going to tell her. Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regard for the humble estate of his bondslave." Translated, I know I'm a nobody. I know I don't have a lot of money. I know I have a big education. I know my husband is just a carpenter. But God has seen fit to bless someone like me. That's how God is, isn't it? He doesn't care about all our stuff the world's worried about. He looks at your heart. And so he says, "I'm a humble servant. I'm his bond slave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed." No kidding. Rightly so, right? Because she will be the mother of the anointed one, the Messiah. And she says, "For the mighty one has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is upon generation from generation toward those who fear him." She's one of those. "He has done mighty deeds with his arm," that's referring to his power. "He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who are humble." You could add, like me. She's a humble young woman who follows God, fears God, and she's just overcome that God is going to use her to bring the Messiah into the world. But at this point, she's kind of struggling what the angel's communicating to her, because she's betrothed to Joseph, right? So I know how, and when we, and I do, I've done a lot of weddings, and our culture is different. You propose to, if you're a man, you propose to the young lady. Hopefully she says yes, right? And, you know, get a ring and all that kind of stuff. I don't know if I've even told you this. I came home from college one day from LA to San Diego and saw Liz, my next door neighbor, and we went shopping just to hang out together. And we were shopping in the mall, and we were heading out to my Camaro out in the parking lot. There was a Zales jewelry store there. And so I said, "Hey, let's just go in." And so we just went in. We didn't have any money. We're shopping around. Next thing I know, I bought two rings. I didn't even ask her to marry me. We've only been dating a couple months. Have I ever told you this story?
No.
Yeah, don't do it this way. You know, and so I bought two rings, and we walked down to the parking lot, and we got near my car, and I said, "Well, I guess since I bought the rings, would you marry me?" She said, "Absolutely." That's so romantic. So romantic. Anyway, later I took her out to dinner, but anyway, back to the story. So, you know, a year later, then you get married. But that's not how they did it. So when you were betrothed back then, paid the dowry, all that stuff, when you were betrothed, you're married. So that whole betrothal period is consummated at the end of that about a year later, but you are considered husband and wife, just you haven't had relations yet, right? So she's got problems with what the angel's telling her. But she's probably forgot Psalm 138, which tells us this. And don't tell me, don't point your finger at her. You tend to, when hard things happen in your life, you tend to forget. Well, verses like this. "For though the Lord is exalted, yet he regards" who? Lowly people. "But the haughty he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. Thou wilt stretch forth thy hand against the wrath of my enemies, and thy right hand will save me. God, I know you go before meek, humble people. That's the way God rolls. He detests the proud and the arrogant. And so she's forgotten that temporarily, like you tend to forget things. And this leads to an interesting situation in verses 30 to 33, where Gabriel's got to step up and try to help this young woman realize what's happening in totality. So what's he do? The angel said to her, it's interesting what he tells her. What's he tell her? Woman, get your act together. No? No, he tells her, me phobu. Might not mean anything to you, but there's two ways to say don't do something in Greek. The first word, me, is a negative, no. And phobu, from which we get phobia. When you use that negative with the present tense verb, it means stop an action in progress. The other form with an arrow is past tense, refers to something that you don't even want to begin to do this. He picks this specifically. It's interesting because this is the same thing he told Zacharias in the temple. Same thing, same grammatic construction. Luke chapter 1, verse 13, but the angel said to Zacharias, don't be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard and your wife Elizabeth will bear a son. God heard you. He just took a while to give you a son. I know she's past childbearing age. God's going to do a miracle. He tends to do that, doesn't he? Abraham and Sarah, remember them? And so God says, I'm going to bless you, but stop fearing. Stop fearing. So in rapid fire succession, he tells Mary, who's fearing what he's saying, why she doesn't need to. Verse 31, he says, Mary, behold, what's going to happen? Well, you're going to conceive in your womb, and you're going to bear a son, and you're going to call his name Jesus. Said, you don't even have to worry about a baby book. You and Joseph, don't even worry about it. I mean, she's thinking, oh, we haven't even got to that point yet. We're just betrothed. I mean, yeah, you won't need a baby book. But I like the word Asher. I like Baruch. I like Menachem. I mean, there's names I like. Nope. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. Okay, so Jesus, or the Greek version, or Yeshua. Why that name? Well, Yeshua in Hebrew, Yasha, means to save. Who is the coming Messiah? He's a savior. He says, God wants you to have that name because his son's name will be the savior. That's why you have that name. Verse 32. He said, oh, by the way, you need to realize, Mary, that your son that you're going to have, he's going to be great. And he's going to be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. He's going to be great. Boy, he is going to be great. And he is great, is he not? There's no name like Jesus. No person like Yeshua. Why? This is the God-man born to the virgin, as we're going to see. We're still talking about Jesus 2,000 years later. Think about Jesus. Born in a backwater village, Nazareth. Even the scribes and the Pharisees, if you study it, they saw Jerusalem as like the inner sanctum, the holy of holies was Jerusalem. Way out here north in the area of Nazareth, up in the Golan Hills, out in that area was Nazareth. That was the outer court, the detestable thing. That's why they say, can anything good come out of Nah, you're from there. It's over for you. What does God say? I'm going to have my son be born there. And so the greatness comes from Nazareth. Later, when Paul becomes a believer, he says in Philippians 2, these words about the greatness of Jesus. He says, therefore, also God has highly exalted him, Jesus, Yeshua, and bestowed on him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, Jesus or Yeshua, every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and the angelic realm, of those who are on the earth and those who are under earth. So it doesn't matter who you are, where you are. He says every name should confess that Jesus is Christ. Christ is Lord, to do this to the glory of the Father, right? That's going to happen one day. And there's two ways it can happen. You can either bow before the throne of Jesus when you see him in adoration that, Lord, I'm so glad I get to see you. Or you bow because he dominates you because you rejected him. Which will it be for you? He's great. His name will be great. And Gabriel says, you're going to have a son. Well, he's coming from a nowheresville, but he's going to be somebody. He's going to have no major education, but he's going to outthink all the great thinkers of the day. He's not going to be a great military strategist, but he's going to use techniques that are, his gospel is going to just spread like wildfire all over the known world. And he's going to pick 12 men to spread his message. And boy, they have issues, don't they? You got to love the disciples. I mean, when you're named sons of thunder because you have anger management issues and your brothers and your disciples, wow. But this just goes to show you God can use all sorts of people, can't he? And he is. He's going to have a great name. Was Jesus wealthy? No, he's poor. Said he didn't even have a place to lay his head. But look at what he's done, because he has a great name. Gabriel wasn't finished with Mary. He tells her his name will be great. He'll be called the Son of the Most High. Son of the Most High. She's thinking El Elyon from the Old Testament. God, the Most High God. That's your son. He's the Son of the Most High God. Her mind's probably reeling of what the angel's telling her. And by the way, he's going to be sitting on the throne forever, the throne of David, as prophesied. Wow, she's going to have some kind of son, isn't she? Jeremiah 23 tells you about him. Jeremiah the prophet says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch from the stump of David that was cut down in 586 BC by the Babylonians when they destroyed the Davidic Empire." Kind of destroyed it. He will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. And in his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. This has never happened before, by the way. His name by which he will be called is, who's coming? Well, the Lord of righteousness is coming. Who's that? That's a Messiah. It's the Lord. The Lord is coming. And he's telling her, this is going to be your son, the ultimate Davidic king. He added one more thing. Verse 33, he says, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever and his kingdom will have no end. Truly, his kingdom will have no end when he comes back the last time. Right now, it's a spiritual kingdom. When you come to him in faith and confess him as Lord, you become his child and part of his kingdom. But the king is coming. And when the king comes, he establishes a kingdom that personally our old world absolutely needs. And only he can bring it, and he's going to do it. Daniel chapter 2, Daniel prophesied to Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest power on the planet at the time, that when all the world empires fall, all of them, the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Hellenistic Empire, the Roman Empire, the rebuilt Roman Empire into the Antichrist, when they all fall, what happens? Well, he says, in those days, the kings of God, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. That kingdom will not be left for another people. It's going to crush and put it into all these earthly kingdoms. With all their issues, it itself will endure for how long? Forever. He drives this home point again in chapter 7. He says, I kept looking in night visions, behold the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man. What did Jesus call himself? Son of Man. I got it from Daniel. He was coming and he came, Jesus, came up to the Ancient of Days, i.e. the Father, and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, Davidic dominion, glory and a kingdom to all peoples, nations, and men of every language, that they might serve him. His dominion is everlasting dominion, and it will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. King is coming. And she's learning who's coming to her house. Well, her baby boy is going to be an unusual baby. He's going to be the God-man, the God-man. Isaiah chapter 2 tells us, if you want to read it, it's one of my favorite passages in Isaiah, that when the king comes, well, the world will flow unto Jerusalem to learn at the feet of Jesus. You going to be there? It says the word which Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, it's going to come to pass in the last day. The mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of mountains. So God's going to change the topography of the planet and raise up the mountain of Moriah to be the highest mountain on the planet. It says that he will be raised above all of the hills. And all of the nations will stream unto it. And the peoples will come and they will say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of Jacob, that he, the Messiah, Jesus, may teach us concerning his ways and that we might walk in his paths. The Lord's going to reign and rule from Jerusalem. You're going to be there. Imagine you and I are vacationing somewhere on the planet in the kingdom age. And hey, let's go to Jerusalem. And it's free to go there. You don't have to pay to go with Marty anymore. You go for free. Go for free. King is coming. That's who her son is going to be, the great Davidic king. But he's got more to tell her. But what's interesting is how she responds to the angel. It's really kind of humorous. It says in verse 34, Mary said to the angel, this is amazing. I can't wait for this to happen. Awesome, wonderful. What does she say to him? She's a thinking person. Mary said to the angel, we got a problem. I got a question. How can this be? Why? I don't know how you angels roll, but I'm a virgin. I don't know a man. I haven't known a man. I'm married, but it's not consummated. You're telling me I'm going to have a child before I know Joseph? I mean, hello? What's going on in the angelic realm? That's her rebuttal to his rebuttal. What's interesting is the revelation that he gives her. It's most interesting. Verse 35. The angel answered and said unto her, well, let me tell you how this is going to happen. The Holy Spirit, he's going to come upon you. The power of the Most High, he will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. You of all women are going to have a child like no woman has ever had a child. Your child is not coming from a man. It's going to be decreed by God Almighty, and you're going to be ipso facto a virgin pregnant without a man, because God's going to decree it. You might sit there and think, okay, I have an absolute medical problem with that. I don't. Because think about it. How complex is the DNA chain? I've studied it. It's the probability that that mathematical formula, the letters that are put together in the right sequence and that intricate, beautiful chain happened by chance is 10 to the 186th power. Translated, it could never have assembled itself. Answer, it was designed. So I would just submit to you at that level, the God who can create a DNA chain by just saying, let there be DNA, can actually look at a little peasant girl in Nazareth and go, I decree that you're going to have my son. No problem to God. And then angel throws in case you're kind of reeling from what I told you, let me give you some more information. Verse 36, behold, even your relative, Elizabeth, you know, your older relative that's been barren for all these years, she's also conceived a son in her old age, and who was called barren, she's into this 6 months. Now, I know you live along, I've been in Elizabeth's, the area where Elizabeth and Zacharias lived. Beautiful area, by the way. It's on a hillside outside of Jerusalem. It's gorgeous there. John the Baptist was raised in a very Edenic area. And he's telling her, oh, by the way, your relative, she already has the forerunner, the Elijah type. She's already with you on this game plan. Just trust me. And then he throws in one more thing for Mary, just to help her not have fear. He says in verse 37, something we should all remember. What's he tell her? Oh, by the way, nothing will be impossible with God. Nothing. Not even you having a child without knowing a man, because God's going to just make it happen. There's a math professor, Chandra Wickramasinghe, don't try to spell it, professor of applied mathematics at the University of Cardiff in Wales. He's not a Christian. Listen to what he says about things. He says the statistical probability of forming even a single enzyme, the building block of the gene, which in turn is a building block of the cell, is 1 in 10 to the 40,000th power. He says the translation of that figure is that it would require more attempts for the formation of one enzyme than there are atoms in all of the stars of all the galaxies in the entire known universe. What did the mathematician just say, who's not a believer? Well, it couldn't happen by chance, this great effect. Had to have ultimate causation from a one who is a designer who can do all things because, well, he has all power. He can do all things. So can he take a young girl and cause her to have a child without knowing a man? Absolutely. If he can make an enzyme or an amino acid chain or any of that, this is no problem for God. Dr. Norman Geisler, who I studied my doctorate under in apologetics, has this to say about the power of God. He says, since God has power, God is power purely and simply. He says, whatever is power, purely and simply, is infinitely powerful, for only what has power is limited. It is limited to the power that it has. What is power itself is not limited in power. God's power, therefore, is unlimited. Did you hear that? Trust me, I sat many classes wondering, that was profound. What did he just say? Yeah. Basically, he's telling you, okay, your car in the parking lot, how many horsepower does it have? Oh, yeah. 300 horse. Yeah. That's all it's got, right? It's limited. Well, I put a turbocharger on, it's got 450. Okay, it's limited, right? Well, yeah, it doesn't have 1,000. Right. God has no limits on power. Think about it. That's what he's saying. God has no limits on power. It means he can do anything. So if he wants to part a Red Sea, no problem. If he wants to walk on water, no problem. He created H2O. If he wants to make Mary have a child that will be the Messiah, the God-man, God can absolutely do this. It has unlimited power. How great God is. He had to do it this way, you understand? Because the line could not come through the curse line, the Adamic seed of sin. It has to come in an unusual way through the God-man Jesus, the second Adam. There's a professor, a man, long since dead. He used to be friends with J. Gresham Machen, the great Greek grammarian, and that's who I learned all my Greek from, his grammar book, Machen's Grammar. He wrote about Christ's virgin birth, and he's back in 1923. And here's what this great scholar, Clarence McCartney, said. He said, "Only a God-man who had taken human nature into organic union with himself and so identified himself with the human race as to become the common man, the second Adam, the head of the race, could redeem the race." No ordinary man, he said, could do this. "The doctrine of the virgin birth gives us such a God-man. Natural generation could not possibly give us such a God-man. Therefore, the doctrine of the virgin birth is essential to the integrity of the incarnation." Absolutely. What happened? God said, well, the man's line is tainted with sin. This God-man will come, not tainted by sin. He will undo and defeat everything the first Adam did, because he's the second Adam. That's Jesus. That's her son. How did she receive that news? Well, we close with verse 38. How did she receive the news after her argumentation with an angel? Imagine. How did she receive it? Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord. Here I am. I'm your bondslave. Be it done according to me, according to your word." And what did the angel do at that point? I finally convinced her. I'm out of here. I'm back into my dimensionality. I'll see her later. What did she just do? She just said, "Lord, if you're going to do something way beyond my pay grade, I by faith accept it and I embrace it. And I know women in town are going to start talking when they see a baby bump and all that kind of stuff. But I'll endure the scorn, because you're doing something profound. You're bringing the God-man to be our Savior and ultimately the King. I'll be obedient." What does that mean to us? It means this. Here's what I think it means to us, what it means to me. When God speaks up in a holy moment, what should you do? Move out. Let's say that again in case you're sleeping. When God speaks up in your holy moment, you ask God, "What are you telling me in this? And what must I do?" For her, it was to bring the Messiah into the world, to raise him in her home and turn him loose with his gospel message. When God gives you a word, will you be obedient like she was? Even if you don't understand it in all of its complexity. And if you're not a Christian, and maybe this service is a holy moment where you, for the first time in your life, connected some dots. You see your sin, you understand he is the Savior, the evidence points to him as the God-man. Well, today's the day to be saved. Paul said in Romans 10:13, "Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Well, you can put your name in there. Greg, Steve, Connie, Debbie, whatever your name is, the day you call upon him, that same God-man, Jesus, saves you. And you'll be in the kingdom with him forever and ever. I want to see you there. I plan on being there. Let's sing unto him and praise him. And Merry Christmas to you all, and God bless you.